Gathered as we are in the presence of the one whose throne is eternal, we pray for your help, Almighty God, that we might listen to him this evening. There are many things on the hearts and minds of each one of us that might distract us, but we pray that you might give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to the churches through these ancient words, even as we gather tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So on page 1235, Revelation chapter 2, and I'll read verses 18 to 29. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And it would be great as ever if you could keep that open in front of you. And there's an outline on the back of the song sheet, I think, telling you where I'm going and giving you some of the cross-references, particularly in other parts of Revelation and the Old Testament that form the background. I'm not going to reveal all of the working, as it were, in the talk. Some of it's there on the handout. But as I say, we come to the middle of these seven letters from the risen Lord Jesus to his churches. And although Thyatira was the smallest and the least significant of all of the cities to whom he writes here, nevertheless, they end up getting the longest letter. I think it's true to say that over the last few weeks, as we've looked at these letters, we've noticed a number of things about the attitude of Jesus to his churches. One is that he loves to praise his church. It's really easy, I think, to read these letters and just to look out for the buts, to zero in on the things that the church was doing wrong. But Jesus is very even-handed in his treatment of the church, and when there are good things, he loves to praise them. Then he loves to purify his church as well. It's very easy for churches to reach a plateau, indeed for Christians as well, and to become complacent about our faults. But Jesus loves his church enough to point out her failings and to call her to do better. And then he loves too to make promises to his church. If we think of the Christian life only in terms of this life, very often it's painful and very often it doesn't feel as though it's worth it. And so Jesus ends each of these letters with a big promise about eternity. He loves to praise, to purify, and to make promises. And we're going to see those elements as we listen in on the letter that he sent to his church in Thyatira. As we do, we'll see, particularly those that were here last weekend, we'll see that this church in Thyatira is very similar to the church in Pergamum that we met last week. Their big issue was compromise in their midst. And that is the case in Thyatira as well. Except, if anything, things in Thyatira were even worse than we found them to be in Pergamum last week. So 3 points tonight. The first about Jesus, the second about the church, and the third about the promise that he makes to those who overcome. And about Jesus, first of all, where we should start. He is King and Judge of all. And we've spotted before that Jesus starts each of these letters in Revelation by talking about himself. But whereas when we talk about ourselves, it's often because we're not all that interested in other people. When Jesus does it, it's because he's highlighting an aspect of who he is or what he's done that is absolutely crucial to these people if they are to make progress in their own situation. And the big headline for a compromised church is that Jesus isn't some itsy-bitsy domesticated deity that they can deal with on their own terms, but he is the king and judge of all. So verse 18 uses three little phrases to describe Jesus. I've put them there on the handout as the subpoints. Jesus tells John, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. And we're going to look at them in turn. First of all, the Son of God. It's the only time in Revelation, actually, that Jesus is called the Son of God. And we saw from our first reading that it's a technical title for Jesus that's taken from Psalm 2 in the Old Testament. It speaks of his authority. Back in Psalm 2, God's King David is remembering the day when he was adopted as God's son. He recalls God saying to him, you are my son, today I have become your father. And then he remembers God offering him a present as he said, ask of me and I will make all of the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. So when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God here, he's making a statement about his own universal rule. He's reminding his church that he is the rightful owner and ruler of all of the nations of the world, because the whole earth has been given to him by God. Let's explore that for a second. You'd have been doing well to miss the fact that the Football World Cup is due to start in Brazil this coming Thursday. I don't know if you've got a favourite team, Brazil, Argentina. Anyone but England is probably the favourite country of the day in these parts, at least. 32 countries will take part. And this verse tells us very simply that every single one of those countries already belongs to Jesus. Well, NATO's been in the news this week because of President Obama's announcement about that European Reassurance Initiative, which is a very clever name for it. There are 28 countries in NATO, 51 countries in Europe, and this verse tells us that because Jesus is the Son of God, he is the true Lord and Master of every square inch of every one of those countries. Here in Thyatira, there was a particularly provocative reason, I think, for Jesus to refer to himself as the Son of God. The history books tell us that that little title, Son of God, was being used by at least two other people or beings, as it were, in Thyatira. One was the Roman Emperor, who was commonly referred to as the Son of Zeus, and who wanted to be thought of as the supreme being around the place. And the other was the local god of industry called Apollo Therimnaeus, or something like that, I think. And so when Jesus calls himself the Son of God, he is gently reminding his church about who is really in charge. Not those beings that everyone else talks about, but me. I am the Lord of all, he's saying. When he says that he has eyes like blazing fire, if that first description, Son of God, told us that he's the king, the second tells us that he's the judge. It's a phrase taken from Daniel in the Old Testament, and the idea is of Jesus as the one who sees all and knows all. Verse 23 says that he searches hearts and minds. And the point is that he won't be taken in by the fakes and the charlatans who love to fill his churches and who end up leading many of them. He will give to each one exactly what they deserve. Some of the kids were telling me the other day about one particular teacher in their school who is disobeyed by all of the pupils all of the time and who makes lots of enormous threats about these big punishments that he's going to give to everybody and then never follows through on any of them. And you can ask them afterwards which teacher it is, if you want. But Jesus wants his church to know that he is not like that. He is instead a just judge who has a genuine aversion to evil. It's almost like he has an allergic reaction to it. So there may be days when churches or whole denominations wrongly tolerate evil in their midst, but there will never be a day when Jesus does that. He will repay each one according to their deeds. And you know, lots of people in Thyatira had forgotten that. Finally, here, Jesus has feet like burnished bronze. The best suggestion is that this is either a reference to the moral purity of Jesus or to his strength. One book expresses it nicely. If the blazing eyes of Jesus tell us that he can spy evil in even the farthest and darkest of places, then his feet of burnished bronze tell us that he can stamp out all opposition to his rule wherever he finds it. But the overall picture is clear. Jesus wants his church to be absolutely clear about who is addressing them. We've had a spate of those pamphlets through the door from various politicians who want us to take what they're saying seriously and want us to vote for them and get their support. And there's always that thing when they come through the door, you can either read it and agree with it, or read it and disagree with it, or just file it in the recycling straight away. And to be honest, your life doesn't change a huge amount according to which of those things that you do. And there are some who attempted to treat the word of God in that way. But Jesus is saying here, reminding the church in Thyatira, that the one who is writing to them is the Son of God. He is the King and Judge of all. They have to take seriously what he says. And he's about to tell them exactly what he thinks of them. And that's our second point tonight. It takes the bulk of this passage. The church is a mixed bag. The first thing to note is that the church in Thyatira had lots of qualities that Jesus really liked. We shouldn't skip over those. Verse 19, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you're now doing more than you did at first. It's an impressive list. Jesus liked their deeds and their service. This wasn't a group of parishioners who sat in the pew watching while a tiny handful did all the work. This was a church in which everyone was willing to get their hands dirty. They were marked by love and faith, real love for the Lord Jesus, devotion to him and his word, real love for one another, lots of hospitality and care, real trust in God's goodness and purposes, lots of prayer, perseverance too. Jesus loves stickability. Finally, in verse 19, you'll see that they were a growing church as well. The church in Ephesus, we saw a few weeks ago, was criticized by Jesus because they had lost their first love for him. But this church, it was the opposite. They were keener now than they ever had been. And Jesus loves it when he sees progress in his church. He knows that we'll never be perfect, but he rejoices when we make progress. So there were lots of things to be excited about in the Free Church of Thyatira. There were lots of reasons for genuine thanksgiving. But there is a big elephant in the room. And on this central issue of compromise, they were divided. Some of them didn't mind at all the fact that there was false teaching in their midst, and others did. And so Jesus now speaks to the two groups in turn. First of all, group one, when tolerance becomes sinful. Verse 20. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Now, I think it'll be something of a surprise to modern ears that Jesus here tells off his church for being too tolerant, because tolerance has become just about the primary virtue of our age. But actually, tolerance itself is neither a positive nor a negative thing. It's a neutral thing. It all depends on that which we are tolerating. So much of the time, tolerance is great. Jesus tells us to love our neighbor, and it shouldn't matter if they're black or white, male or female, young or old, unionist or nationalist. We should love them. We may not approve of every life choice that they've made, but we love them. And in church, too, in matters of taste, tolerance is great. Some like formality in church, others informality, some like the old words to hymns, some like the new words. And we could probably all do with learning to laugh at ourselves a little bit on our own idiosyncrasies. Tolerance is great too when it comes to secondary Christian doctrines and to disputable matters. But did you know there comes a point when tolerance is actually sinful? When the thing that is being tolerated is genuinely evil or anti-God, then tolerance is no longer a virtue, but a sickening vice. None of our mainline denominations have worked that out, sadly, and Group 1 in Thyatira hadn't worked it out either. And so Jesus says that he holds against them the fact that they've tolerated Jezebel and her teaching. The name Jezebel is almost certainly symbolic. Back in 1 Kings in the Old Testament, Jezebel was the wicked wife of the weak king Ahab. She was a devoted follower of the Canaanite god Baal, and she's described as urging Ahab on in the doing of evil, and especially in the idolatrous worship of Baal. As a result, Ahab, we're told, did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the other kings of Israel before him. And what's going on here is that Jesus is taking that infamous name of Jezebel and applying it to a bunch of false teachers inside the church at Thyatira and whose presence is being tolerated by some. And notice that these false teachers claim to speak for God. They call themselves prophets and prophetesses, but they are actually teaching things that God hates. Their doctrine was much the same as the false teachers we met last week in Pergamum. We're not sure exactly of their arguments. It amounted to saying that it was okay for Christians to join in with the immorality and the idolatry that surrounded them. We've said before that it was normal in business back then, as part of your trade deals with others around you, to make little sacrifices to the local gods or to toast Caesar as a god. And some of the trade meetings were mixed talk of deals with the worship of these other gods and with loads of immorality. And that may be the sort of behavior we expect to find in a world that has turned its back on God. But Jesus' point here is that there is a group in the church in Thyatira who are happy to have that sort of teaching in the pulpit of their own church. And more than that, verse 20 suggests that this teaching had real traction. People in the church were actually being seduced or misled into going along with what these guys were teaching. They thought it was fine. And the point is that to tolerate those who say that idolatry, the worship of something that isn't God, and immorality, living in a way that is displeasing to God, to tolerate those who say that those things are okay in the church is sinful. And actually, it's more than sinful. Isn't this striking? It is satanic. It is that serious. Did you spot that there in verse 24? Jesus refers to this false teaching as Satan's so-called deep secrets. It's likely that these guys who called themselves prophets were going around telling people that they were teaching the deep secrets of God. And Jesus flips it on its head here and says, actually, no, what they're teaching comes from the other place. And group one tolerated that teaching in their midst, but Jesus hates it. Verse 21, I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. I'm not sure if I'm more struck by Jesus' severity or his patience. Both are in view. He promises to deal with these false teachers and those who have listened to them with the greatest severity. That phrase, intense suffering in verse 22, or great tribulation, as the ESV puts it, is used later on in Revelation to speak of the judgment that will fall on unbelievers. And that is how serious false teaching is. Ultimately, those who teach it and those who embrace it and live by it, for both groups, it leads to death and condemnation. And Jesus wants all of his churches to know that we cannot mess with him and his word in that way. He is the divine judge who searches hearts and minds. He's not someone to trifle with. His word is not something we can pick and choose which bits of it we like. And he wants us to know that. And I find this link between the problem in Thyatira and Jesus' emphasis on his own role as judge absolutely fascinating. The suggestion is that whenever the church loses a sense of our accountability to God, then idolatry and immorality will never be far behind. Now, I've never done the research, but if one of you is looking for a research topic sometime, I bet you could trace that link through the history of the church. In one generation, the reality of judgment is denied or downplayed. And in the next, people start saying that multi-faith worship and anything goes sexuality is fine. But it's not fine. And Jesus wants all of his churches to know that he will deal with it most severely. Sometimes in this life and always in the next. So beware the one who thinks that they can pull the wool over the eyes of Jesus. Beware the one who thinks, oh, it's just a different opinion. We don't need to fall out about it. If anyone has ears, let them hear. If the cap fits, wear it. But isn't it lovely that even mingled in with that most severe of warnings is Jesus' patience? He says it twice in verse 21. I've given her time to repent, but she's unwilling. At the end of verse 22, I'll make them suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. And I'm sure you'll spot that tone of real reluctance in Jesus' voice. Because God is always slow to anger. His great longing would be for these guys to repent, to turn back to him. Even then he would be merciful. But if they remain unwilling, his allergy to evil will give him no choice. That's group one, the sinfully tolerant. To group two, everyone else, Jesus says, just hold on. Verse 24. Now, I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I won't impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. So these are the guys that haven't been misled and seduced by the sweet-sounding words of the false teachers. And Jesus has just one instruction for them. Later on in Revelation, the thing that people hold on to is the true testimony of Jesus. And that's likely what's in view here. He's saying, just hold on to the truth that you have been taught. Hold on to the gospel. Hold on to me. There's something very refreshing about it, I think. He doesn't tell them to solve the world's problems. He doesn't tell them to write a book refuting the false teachers. He tells them just to hold on to the true teaching about him. And it struck me that Christian growth or perseverance is really as simple as that. There were people all around offering these deep secrets, saying, if you really want to know the deep things of God, you should be a part of our gang. You should do things our way. And Jesus says, just hold on. It reminded me of one of the most evil things that a Christian leader has ever said to me. I hadn't been a Christian all that long at the time. And I was part of a good church. I was being taught the Bible well. But this minister from a different church who I met somewhere said to me, you know, what you have at the moment in your faith is wonderful. But if you really want to know Christ and you really want to be effective in his service, you need a Damascus Road experience of the Holy Spirit. And it was all said with the loveliest of smiles, but it was pure evil, because he was telling me that Jesus is not enough. Now you contrast that with what Paul said to the Colossians. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thanksgiving. And that is what Jesus is saying here. You know, you'll never move on, you'll never grow in the Christian life by moving away from Jesus. We move on by standing still, by holding on to him and being strengthened in him. And so to these faithful Christians in Thyatira, surrounded by immorality and idolatry, Jesus says, forget everyone else, just hold on to what you have until I come again. And to as many as do, Jesus gives this most wonderful promise. It's our third and final and briefest point tonight. The promise that we shall reign with him. Verse 26, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We've said already that Jesus loves to make promises to his people. He loves to give us light at the end of the tunnel to aim for. And this must be one of the best promises in the Bible. Once again, it's a promise for those who overcome as Christians, for those who persevere in doing the will of Jesus. That doesn't mean they're perfect, but to anyone who's basic life direction is to please Jesus and to trust in his death to forgive them when they slip up. To them, Jesus gives a share in his eternal rule. And I think it is one of the most astonishing things we read anywhere in the New Testament. Do you find that? On my better days, I can just about begin to get my head around the fact that the depths of Jesus' love and grace is so vast that he could find a way to forgive even me for my faults. That blows my mind, in truth. It humbles me, but I can just about begin to comprehend it. But that Jesus should choose to take the authority that is given to him by his Father in heaven, the authority of the Son of God, the unique right to possess and rule over all the peoples of the world, that he should choose to take that authority and then share it with people like me, I find absolutely mind-blowing. But that is what he says here. The quotation in verse 27 comes from Psalm 2 that we looked at earlier. There's no doubt in the psalm that this verse is speaking about God's king. That's the one who's going to rule, or hear the word is shepherd, over the nations with an iron scepter. That's Jesus. And yet here, Jesus takes that verse and applies it to his people. The gift of the morning star in verse 28 makes the same point. Back in Numbers 24, God's eternal ruler is described as a rising star. And then at the very end of Revelation, in the verse I've mentioned there, Jesus says, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. So the morning star is Jesus. And when he speaks of giving his people the morning star, he's saying that he will give his own very self to us in such a way that we will get to share in his rule over his new creation. It's mind-blowing, but I find it helpful to think of it perhaps in these terms. There have been times at home when I've been doing some sort of job around the house. And in truth, I've been absolutely fine doing it on my own. I haven't really needed any help. But still, I've chosen to call the kids over and ask them to share in doing it with me. Not because I particularly needed their help, but to give them the joy of sharing in my work and so that we might do it together. And that is what Jesus is promising here. He doesn't need us, but he does want to include us in his work. And he's not talking about some piddly domestic chore either. He wants us to share in his rule over the universe. And that is just what his church in Thyatira needed to hear. False teaching surrounded them. Immorality and idolatry were rife in their midst. But Jesus is the king and judge of all. And so painful as it would be to excise this false teaching from among them, they were to do so to hold fast to him and to know that one day soon they would share in his rule over all of the nations of the world. It's a great thing for them to have to look forward to. Why don't I lead us in prayer at that point? Our great Father, we want to praise you for this clear word of Jesus about the importance of the purity of your church. Thank you for reminding us afresh that you cannot stand the teaching of error and lies and the encouragement of immorality in your church. And so we pray for your true church in this land and all over the world to share your loathing of false teaching. And we pray that it wouldn't be tolerated in your church. We pray that you would enable your people by your grace to hold on to what we have, to hold firm to your teaching, to go deeper into you, to know you better and better. Only you can enable us to do that. And so we pray that you would do it for us as a church and for your true church all over this land. We pray that you would remind us afresh again of the authority and kingly rule and power to judge of Jesus, and of the great promises he makes to all who overcome. And inspire us even this week with the thought that we will one day, if we hold firm to him, share in his rule over his new creation. We pray it for Jesus' sake.